Thanks, Brother Richard. Now we'll look to Brother Pete to give her his talk. They're doing the wrong thing for the right reason. Brother Pete.
Thank you, Brother Sam. I'm going to have an attempt at sharing my screen now. I hope this works. There we go. Can everybody see that?
Yep.
All good? Okay. Well, thank you very much for inviting me to be with you. It's incredible looking at this slide. You can never tell what's going to happen in the future. I remember sitting in Brother Bill James' sitting room in, I think it was July 1992 when I joined Malvern Ecclesia. That was 28 years ago, and here we are having a Bible class 5,000 miles apart. You can never conceive that in your mind at the time, can you? It's wonderful to be with you. It's a cheap way of doing it. You haven't got to pay my travel expenses, which is good. So I just thought I'd share with you, for those of you who aren't good with geography, where we actually are. So we're in the top northwest part of the United States. Not Washington State, not to be confused with Washington, D.C. So we're right up there on the border of Canada. And Washington State, we have ecclesias here, vast areas of the United States that have no Christadelphians, just because of the geography. But we're blessed enough to have three ecclesias. And it's really due to Seattle being such a vibrant area, have these massive employers of Boeing and Microsoft, Starbucks, Amazon, which are doing really well at the moment, obviously, with all the packages being sent to people's houses. So it draws in brothers and sisters for work. So we are blessed to have three ecclesias. We have one in the south part of Washington called Olympia. And then the main ecclesia in Seattle actually split into two about 9 years ago. We have the Seattle ecclesia, which is going to be up in Arlington. They're building a hall right now. And the ecclesia that we belong to, Monroe, is kind of smack bang there in the middle, out of the city, obviously, all of us are. But we have our own ecclesial hall. We're blessed enough to have an old church. That's not a cross on top of the roof there. It's a telegraph pole, just to clarify that. And the ecclesia, this was 2016. We're about 50 on a Sunday, and a really healthy Sunday school group, and some Congolese families as well. So we're a very blessed ecclesia here in Seattle, and of course I bring to you all of their well wishes and their love. So this evening's subject, Joshua chapter 22, is an intriguing chapter. It was, are we okay?
You can see all your slides.
Oh, okay. You get to see what's next. So doing the wrong thing for the right reason is a title that I took from a colleague, actually. We went to go and visit a customer for a customer complaint, and we had a product that we sold to 9 different customers, and all of them use it in a slightly different way. So we thought that if we tweaked the product, we could actually get everybody happy. And it didn't make anybody happy. And actually my colleague at the time said to the customer, well, you know, we did the wrong thing, but we did it for the right reason. We wanted to make it good for everybody, but actually we did the wrong thing. And we can all be a little bit like that in life. It's just our human nature, isn't it? We think we understand a situation. We have absolutely the right intentions, but unfortunately do the wrong thing because we don't understand the full story. And this is very much the story that we see in Joshua 22. I didn't have the whole chapter read. We only had kind of half the chapter. So we'll go through and just see what the situation is, because it's a near on civil war in the camp of Israel. And there's near on bloodshed. It really could have been a lot worse than it turned out. And in the end, nobody did anything wrong. And that's the funny thing when we uncover Joshua chapter 22. When we go through the book of Joshua, it's one that we kind of grew up with at Sunday school. It's obviously full of stories that we could identify straight away. The crossing over of the River Jordan into the land, the conquest of Jericho, of course, the failure at Ai because of Achan's foolery, taking the Babylonish garment and the wedge of gold and what that brought to his family and what that brought to the whole of Israel. And of course, the subtlety of the Gibeonites. And of course, after those main stories, we have the remainder of the conquest of the land and the separation of the land to the 12 tribes. But then we've got this chapter 22, and it's just really obscure. And I thought that's what we'd go into. I actually did it as an exhortation a few years ago. It fell on a Sunday, and I thought, well, that would be really good to go back in for Bible class. So we'll just spend a bit of time doing that. So it opens out then in verse 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh and said unto them, ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. What was this? What is the context here? What were the commandments? Well, we actually have to go back to Numbers chapter 32. So we had this a couple of weeks back in our readings. And it's, of course, near on the end of the wilderness journeys. The children of Israel had gone out and conquered some kings on the, do you remember, Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites. And during that time, the children of Reuben, in verse 1 here of Numbers chapter 32, and the children of Gad, we know that they had an awful lot of camel, and they'd seen this land that they'd conquered. And to paraphrase, came to Moses in verse 2 and 3 and identified all these areas in the land that they'd conquered and thought, well, yeah, this would be really good for us. We understand that God wants to take us over into the western part of the River Jordan, into the land, but actually this land would be good for us. We have a lot of cattle. And so verse 4, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for possession, and bring us not over Jordan. So it was an interesting request, wasn't it, from the tribe of Gad and Reuben, that came to Moses and said, look, we don't actually want to go across. We're pretty happy here. Well, that's how it sounded, of course. And so Moses' reaction was one of shock, really. What they're actually asking for is, you know, God had commanded them, you know, you're to cross over Jordan and go in and clear out the land. Very, very clear on that. But their request seemed to be, well, actually, we want to stay on the eastern side of the River Jordan. And when we go and have a look a bit later at the division of the land under Joshua, we can see that there is the half tribe of Manasseh split onto the west and to the east, but then Gad and Reuben are down here. So Moses was a little bit shocked at this when we go back to Numbers 32. And his answer was pretty terse, actually, in verse 6. Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war and ye just sit here? Wherefore, discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them. Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. So Moses really does get on at them for discouraging or potentially discouraging the rest of the tribes. You know, you want to just sit here. You don't want to go over and do your duty, is the message. And what kind of discouragement is that going to be to the rest of the tribes? And I guess the lesson there for us can be the same, isn't it? You know, we can have a massive impact if we're not careful by oversharing, you know, negative things perhaps that happen in the ecclesia, and we talk about them as a family and our children here and the young people here, and it's extremely discouraging. And that's what Moses was afraid of. They got a job to do, and this was a massive distraction. But they didn't want to be misunderstood, though. That was not their intention at all. And so verse 16 of Numbers 32 down to 18 there, and I'll just paraphrase, we don't have to read all of this, but they basically come to Moses and say, look, we're fully intending to come over Jordan. We'll leave our families and our sheep, our cattle, we'll build walled cities for our loved ones and our families to inhabit. And we will come over and we will fight, and we won't return until every one of the tribes of Israel have inherited their lot. So the intention, of course, was to completely obey the commandment, but just to have the land as a possession on the eastern side of Jordan, and leave their families and their young ones and their cattle there. So that's the context to the opening of Joshua 22. And Moses' response to that was good. He said, you know, if you do this thing, if you go over armed with us to war and do your duty, then verse 22, the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterwards ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. And I don't know whether that's Moses's judgment, or whether it's the divine acceptance of this. I would have to say it's God's acceptance of this, because Moses wouldn't have recorded it otherwise. No man can say that God accepts something, I guess, when we put it in writing like that. So this was accepted by God, of course. And I kind of scratched my head a little bit, because you think, well, the divine plan was for them to go over Jordan. And now you've got these 2.5 tribes which are bargaining for a different portion of land. And the only way I can kind of reconcile that, I think, is to remember back when God promised the land to Abraham at the time. It was from the great river of Egypt, which is, of course, the river Nile, over to the river Euphrates. So I guess in some respect, this was the land that God had originally promised to all of Israel. And of course to Abraham in the beginning. So it was certainly on the radar as land to be inhabited. So going back then to Joshua 22, we understand the introduction there in those first two verses that we've just considered. Joshua then also wants to exhort them, because it's not just as easy as saying, yes, go off and have this land. He says, verse 5, take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Joshua is very eager, isn't he, before he dismisses them to really make sure that they understand what they're doing. They're about to effectively go into isolation. They're going to cross over the River Jordan and be only 2.5 tribes instead of 12 tribes strong. And the exhortation isn't just to remember God and to keep his commandments and his ways. It's to cleave, isn't it? To cleave. And of course, that's the Hebrew word 1692, dorbak, which is to be joined together. It's that idea that we have of marriage. Genesis chapter 2, of course, the divine plan for marriage: cleave unto your husband, cleave unto your wife, that you two be one. And it's a marriage, isn't it, that we have with God. And when we choose to put ourselves into isolation from our brothers and sisters, it can lead on to a separation, not just between you and your brother and sisters, but ultimately into between you, your family unit, and God. So, you know, Joshua is very cautious to let these tribes go without them really understanding what it is that they're doing. And so, having been dismissed in verse 10 of Joshua 22, those 2.5 tribes come to the borders of Jordan. And we read that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. Exactly the geography of this, I'm not 100% sure. There's a kind of a conflict of opinions here, but the word by can mean beyond, between, by the side of, or touching. Exactly where by the River Jordan, we don't know. What I can tell you is that in the Amplified version, just a few verses on, we read that the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh had built an altar at the edge of the land of Canaan in the region, and it says there in parentheses, west of the Jordan. So that would put it onto the main 9.5 tribe side of the River Jordan there on the west side, on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. There is another commentary that says it was on the eastern side, but anyway, that's what the Amplified Version said. I don't think it's that important which side of the River Jordan it is. It was obviously something that they wanted to erect to see. It was going to be not just an altar, but it was going to be a great altar, high, long, loud, mighty. In other words, you know, very American, I think you'd say here, make America great again. It was big. It was out of scale to everything else that would have constituted an altar. So this was going to be a gigantic structure that they could see from a distance. And, you know, it was to invoke, we know that from the 2.5 tribes standpoint, and we'll come on to that in a moment, it was to, you know, evoke feelings of worship, of praise to the God and the center of worship, which was going to be where the tabernacle was. They couldn't physically be there, but it was basically to take their minds to the place, to the proper altar that was going to be in the tabernacle, the place of worship. And, you know, physical things do that for us. You only need to drive south from Birmingham on the M5 and look across and you see the Malvern Hills. And I know when I see the Malvern Hills from the M5, I don't just see the Malvern Hills. I see, you know, years of growing up at CYC, Sunday schools and camp. And all those memories come flooding back when we see the physical reminder. And that's exactly what this altar was for, except it was greatly misunderstood. So it was this huge structure. Going on in Joshua chapter 22, verse 11. Well, that's not what the 9.5 tribes thought of this. Because for us, verse 11, the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. So we have this almost bloodshed that was about to happen because it was completely misunderstood, wasn't it? And I guess here the key word in verse 11 is heard say. We would say probably hearsay in today's language, or the Christadelphian grapevine would probably be another interpretation of that. But, you know, word gets about, doesn't it? Somebody saw this structure being built, they've seen it finished, and now they are, you know, the word has been relayed from family to family, from tribe to tribe, to the point where there's enough rage and there's enough misunderstanding and perception that this is an altar of false worship. And they have to do something about it. And it's almost this kind of Kennedy, Khrushchev, Bay of Pigs situation. That was the closest that we ever came to to nuclear annihilation, wasn't it, back in the 60s, this massive standoff. And thankfully, by the grace of God, that didn't happen. But this is a situation that's about to be tremendous bloodshed because of this misunderstanding of the altar of witness. Verse 13. What were they going to do about it? It's not verse 3, it's verse 13 and 14. What were they going to do about it? Thankfully, they didn't pick up their swords and they didn't just career headlong into all-out war. They did something very wise. And so the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him, of course, representatives from each of the tribes that were concerned about this. So what do we know about Phinehas, the son of Eleazar? He's an extraordinary character, isn't he? We read this in our Numbers reading a few weeks ago, but this is a man of zeal. This is a man with a love and a passion for the truth of God's ways. Do you remember in Numbers chapter 25, when the Israelite that came back with that Midianitish woman, and he paraded her in front of the whole camp of Israel while there was mourning going on in front of the tabernacle, the door to the tabernacle. He parades her and takes her to his tent. And that enraged Phinehas so much that verse 7 of Numbers 25, we read, when Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it. He rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Here was a man that just took matters into his own hands. Sometimes it needs a leader, doesn't it, to say, this has to stop right now. And he actually picks up a javelin and sees to the job. And that zeal of Phinehas is absolutely commended. I mean, you have to completely understand the situation. And I'd hope that none of us would see fit to picking up a javelin in the ecclesia because we see something going on. We don't jump in headlong, but this needed to be done. And Phinehas is fully commended by the Lord for his actions. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned away my wrath, says the Lord, from the children of Israel. He was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. And he's blessed because of that, isn't he? God says, I will give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. So of all the people that you wanted going up to sort this out, Phinehas was a man that had this zeal for the truth. And if anybody was going to career into there and sort this situation out, it was going to be Phinehas. But thankfully, he uses words. And so they come then to the tribe of Reuben, of Gad and Manasseh, half-tribe of Manasseh, and they start a dialogue, thankfully, not just all in fighting. And so verse 16 really shows the concern that Phinehas has. And so let's just read that. Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, I bring this message, says Phinehas. It's not just me, it's not just a few of us. We're all concerned because of what we've seen. And what we've seen seems to be a trespass in verse 16. A trespass is, what trespass is this that you've committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded you an altar that ye might rebel this day against the Lord? So he uses words as trespass. He uses words like rebellion. And his real concern, the real concern is that there it is, that ye have builded you an altar. That this isn't an altar for the Lord. It can't be an altar for the Lord, says Phinehas, because there is only one altar that we're allowed. And of course, Deuteronomy chapter 12 tells us that. Verse 13 of Deuteronomy chapter 12 tells us, God tells us that take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou choosest. You know, don't come to me on your terms. I've given you very specific instructions. You come to me on my terms, says the Almighty. But in the place which the Lord shall choose, in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. So it was a serious situation if you only see it from one direction, because this was a trespass, wasn't it? This was a breaking of the commandment. So they had every right to perceive this in the way that they did. Leviticus 17, verses 8 and 9 also makes clear to them that God says, thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers which sojourn among you that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. So it's repeated for us time and time again that, you know, that there was a set time and a set place that you had to bring your offerings. You couldn't just build an altar anywhere and go ahead and offer before the Lord. And of course, Cain, we know, tried to come to God on his terms, and it didn't work, did it? And it doesn't work for us, is it, brothers and sisters? You know, we've got to be vigilant that we come to God on his terms, not come to God on our terms. Well, going back then to Joshua 22, it wasn't just one example that he gave, was it, Phinehas? He gives a couple of examples. So he starts with this one. And of course, this was the one that he was intimately involved in striking the javelin through. He says, "What was not the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day? Although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it will be seeing ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. It's the whole congregation of Israel that Phinehas is most concerned about. You know, we do things sometimes that affect ourselves as individuals. There are things that we can do sometimes that affect our family members because we've chosen direction, mom and dad have perhaps. And there's things that we can do as leaders of an ecclesia too, which won't just affect a couple of people, it will affect dozens of people. And that was Phinehas's issue here. You're not just going to, do damage to yourself. You know, the Almighty could, you know, cast out judgment on the whole congregation of Israel because he'd seen it. It was the whole congregation that Phinehas was most concerned about. And of course, when we go back to Numbers 25, we won't go through the whole incident. We've already thought about what Phinehas did with the javelin. But this was the reason for it, because it was at a time when Israel were committing whoredom with the daughters of Moab, with the Midianites. It starts off with, you know, physical immorality, and then it goes on to religious immorality too, doesn't it? They join themselves physically, and now they are going to join themselves religiously and sacrifice unto their gods. And we see it time and time again, don't we? In the kingdom of Judah and Israel, where they're just drawn out of proper worship to the worship of the nations around them. And of course, it's exactly the same for us. Not that we worship Baal, but we worship the world. And so that joining to Baal Peor roused the anger of the Lord, and 24,000 of the camp of Israel died because of that. 24,000. And that's why Phinehas is so concerned here. He's worried that there's going to be another plague. And it wasn't a plague that lasted 8 weeks or 12, 24 months, which is what we're experiencing now. But this was an immediate thing, where God took immediate judgment, immediate action, and 24,000 people died because of that. And at the end of Numbers 25, we know that God came to Moses and said, make sure that you vex the Midianites, smite them, destroy them, because they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in this matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby. That was the female. It was Zimri and Cosby, and they're mentioned by names. Such was this event, abomination in Israel. That word beguiled there is the word deceived. It's what happened to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, of course. You know, the matter of the golden calf, they weren't deceived by an external influence. They were deceived by themselves. And we can be deceived by ourselves, can't we too? And Paul makes sure in his letters, in his epistles, that he reminds us that, you know, be not deceived. It makes it really clear that, you know, liars and fornicators and homosexuals and that those that commit all of these things will not enter into the kingdom of God. You know, there's no gray area there for us. And unfortunately, we're seeing it come in to our brotherhood where, you know, they will try and argue, you know, from a humanistic standpoint, and water down the word of God. And we've got to be on our guard and be not deceived that these things are in any way acceptable to God, because they're not. And it wasn't just one example that Phinehas gave. It was actually two. And it's always good if we're going to talk to a young brother or a young sister or anybody that's at fault, we don't just give one Bible account or one verse in isolation. We take them to multiple verses, because God is very clear to us, isn't he, over and over and over again. There's always more than one verse that we can go to. If the whole of our truth and our doctrines rely on one verse, we've got a huge problem. And it's always good to open it out to other verses. And that's exactly what Phinehas does here. He doesn't just go to the matter of Peor. He also reminds them of Achan. You know, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass and the accursed thing? And wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man perished not alone in his iniquity. And he's doing exactly the same again, isn't he? He's reminding them it wasn't just Achan that died because of his foolishness. It was his whole family. You know, his parents, his his sisters, his sons, his daughters, his daughter-in-laws, his, you know, his grandchildren, his and his animals, his calves, his goats. They were all put in a pit and stoned. And so his action had a massive consequence. So that was the concern, I think, of Phinehas and the congregation of Israel, that they were also going to be judged for this rebellion, for this trespass. Well, on the flip side of the coin, of course, the children of Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, when they hear of this has been perceived in this way. This building this great altar was some kind of false worship. They're horrified, aren't they? And so their response is in verse 22. The Lord God of gods, that's Yahweh, El Elohim, and they repeat themselves. They can't call upon any name greater, can they? We don't swear on names. We're exhorted, aren't we? Let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. But they bring God's name into this. You know, on Him we come to you. He knoweth, and Israel He shall know. If it be in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day. If we're doing this because we want to do false worship, then let Him judge us now. Let us not be saved this day. And if we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord Himself require it. And if we have not rather, this is the point, this is what we've done it for, they say, verse 24, we've done it for the fear of this thing. In the time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? Their fear was that because of this separation, because of being across just a small river, the River Jordan, that they had isolated themselves, that in generations to come, 9.5 tribes might say, you know, you have no part or lot or inheritance with us. You have no right to come and worship correctly with us. For the Lord God hath made Jordan a border between us and you. Ye children of Reuben and ye children of Gad, ye have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. So it wasn't really just their generation that they were concerned about. You know, everything was fresh and, you know, they could speak to their own children. It was the generations to come. They wanted this kind of permanent structure that would be a witness. It was an altar of witness, not an altar of operation of sacrifice, but an altar of witness that would somehow put a foothold into the main congregation, the 9.5 tribes, that they were part of that and the overall inheritance of the land. So they said, verse 26, you know, let us now prepare and build an altar, not for burnt offering. So they're very clear, we're not going to do this for any kind of operational sacrifice, but it's going to be a witness for generations to come. And we do need that, don't we, brothers and sisters? Our human condition requires physical prompts. We like to touch and to taste and to feel and to experience. That's what the whole law was kind of set up for, very physical things. They had to clean and wash and prepare and physically sacrifice. It was all based on physical things, but it was to drive a spiritual lesson, of course. And of course, when we get to the New Testament and we see how far gone the Jewish religious leaders had gone at the time of Jesus, you know, it was all about the physical and nothing really about the spiritual. And that's the whole message of Jesus in his ministry, was to bring them to the spiritual. You know, this is a thing of the mind, but we are as human beings driven by physical prompts. Minds go back, perhaps, or they don't go back, they go forward from Joshua to Solomon's dedication of the temple. Do you remember all the thousands of oxen and rams that were sacrificed during that dedication, the 7 days continual. But this beautiful prayer that he offers up to God. And if you remember, time and time again, I've taken one example here, but he said, you know, if thy people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and they shall pray unto you toward this city which thou hast chosen, and towards this physical house that I have built. You know, you've only got to see it in your mind's eye, but it's a physical thing, isn't it? They've seen it, they've touched it, they've been into it, they've been around it, they can associate with it. So when they are away from this land and they think on these things, on this particular physical place, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication. We are driven by physical prompts. Mainstream Christianity has prompts, doesn't it? I know, you know, Sister Jo and Sister Abby are both silversmiths, create beautiful jewelry. And I can't speak for Sister Abby, but I know Sister Jo has been asked a few times, well, you know, could you make me a silver cross? And it's been a really difficult conversation to have because, well, I don't make crosses. Well, why don't you make crucifixes and crosses? You know, surely that's a popular thing, it would sell. And we have to go into the whole conversation. Well, you know, there is no good thing about the cross to worship. It's, you know, it's an accursed thing. The cross was a place where flesh was nailed finally to a piece of wood. We don't look to the cross as our physical prompt to remember the Lord Jesus, because brothers and sisters, we've been given other prompts, haven't we? Physical prompts in bread and wine. And these aren't prompts that we just wear on our body. These are physical things, reminders to us that we actually take into our bodies, that we digest. And that's the whole point. We don't just have things around our necks and on our shelves. We digest the word of God. These are physical, genius thing to have instituted in terms of a simple feast, but that they are physical prompts that take our minds to the correct place. And so when everybody had understood themselves in Joshua 22, this report actually pleased the children of Israel. And there was much, of course, celebration because, you know, a bloodshed and a battle had been stopped in its tracks. And to me, you know, this really does bring out some lessons. I know we've kind of gone through and dissected it verse by verse. But what are the lessons for us from this obscure chapter in Joshua 22? Because nobody really did anything wrong. Well, I think one of the things that we could have seen a bit better was that, you know, the big decisions that we make in life can have consequences years later. This all went back to Numbers 32, didn't it? This whole problem started because these tribes, Reuben and Gad, saw, you know, the eastern side of the River Jordan was good for their cattle. You know, not thinking what that would do in terms of their isolation, not thinking what would happen 10 or so years later if they built a structure and the near on bloodshed that caused. So things that we do now have a massive impact, not just immediately, but, you know, 10, 20, 30 years down the line. What are we going to do in the post-COVID-19 world? You know, we meet now online, and I'm speaking to you 5,000 miles away. But, you know, it's nice sometimes, isn't it, to not have to get in the car and go to Bible class. Our physical Bible class attendance is terrible in Monroe, 25% on a good night. But, you know, we have an online Bible class. People haven't got to actually come off their sofas and get into the car. All of a sudden, we have this tremendous attendance. I just hope that and pray that, you know, we make sure that when we are allowed to meet together, that we take physical fellowship seriously, that we have to go, as the writer to the Hebrews says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That we make sure that we go and meet again. So fellowship is, you know, where we choose to position ourselves, and we've had this as a family. You know, you have to make sure that you understand that if I'm going to move to somewhere because of a job, that there is an ecclesia there. We moved nearly 10 years ago to Montana, and at the time it was a small ecclesia. There were children there, so it was a big factor. But, you know, within a couple of years, there were no children there. And it had a massive impact on our children not being able to go to CYC and have Sunday school lessons with companions of their own age. And you have to make sure that as family units that you make decisions that are good where the truth is concerned. Second, perception is reality. Communicate our intentions. So just because we've come up with a great idea to implement it, you know, into the ecclesia, you have to make sure that it might be a good intention, but you have to make sure that that is understood and that is perceived by all the brethren and sisters correctly. Because if we just go in headlong and build an altar, as the children of Reuben and Gad and half tribe of Manasseh did, then we can seriously upset people, can't we? You know, our intentions might be perfectly pure, but unless it's understood properly, it can have a massive impact on our brothers and sisters. If only they'd come to Joshua first and to the elders of Israel and said, you know, I've got this idea in my mind to build a structure that, you know, whilst we're on the eastern side of the River Jordan, we can look across the valley and we can be inspired and reminded every day that we look on it. That would be the purpose. Can we get planning permission for it from the other brothers and sisters? That would have definitely been the way to go. And that's the lesson we need to take for us is exactly that, is to make sure that we communicate. This whole chapter is about the breakdown of communication, unfortunately, and what that leads to. And finally, and the hardest one for all of us perhaps, is don't judge someone's intentions by their actions and words. It's really difficult. I mean, in our deepest flesh, you know, we make judgments every second of every day by what we see and by what we hear. And then we talk to others about that particular perception. And that isn't always correct, is it? And what I'm not advocating here by any means is that we just allow anything. Because John writes in his first epistle, doesn't he? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. And there's nothing, you know, wishy-washy about the word spirit there. It's the mind, isn't it? Don't believe everything that is said to you. You know, if somebody makes a comment about something and it doesn't quite sound right, it's not truthful doctrine, then question that. We had a family actually in the ecclesia here that left us because of a belief on theistic evolution. And it was really, really sad, but we understood that they'd had that understanding for quite a few years and hadn't really shared it properly. And it's only from comments that come up that you dig down. So we are exhorted to make sure that we do test the intentions and the mindsets to make sure that we do have between us a correct understanding of truthful doctrine. But I think it's James in his epistle in chapter 2 that really kind of opens this. This is human nature, isn't it? You know, it's all about judging on the face of it, partiality. If there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? And the Amplified Version says, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with wrong motives? And that's really hitting the nail on the head, isn't it? That's what our human nature is. So let's think about the decisions that we make. Let's think about the effects it's going to have, not just immediately, but years on. Let's make sure that we understand that perception is reality. You know, make sure that we communicate our intentions to our other brothers and sisters before we just go ahead and do them, so there's no horrible misunderstandings. And let's be righteous judges. Let's judge the intentions once we understand them and not just on the face of it. So that was my thoughts from Joshua 22. I don't know whether you open these out to conversation now or whether we end it formally. I'll hand over back to Brother Sam.
Thanks for that, Brother Bate. According to the plan, next week we have Brother Paul Stephen speaking to us on practical studies in Philippians, and he starts the series off. So we will close with him 437, followed by prayer, which will be given by Brother Simon Morse. So hymn 437. Now may he who from the dead brought the shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, our living head, from all ill us safely keep.
Our almighty, your powerful Father, we come before you now at the close of our time together to thank you and praise you, for we've been able to spend time around your word this evening, learning practical lessons for our lives. And great Father, we pray that we put these practical lessons into practice, that they continue to help us to grow in a manner pleasing to you as we await patiently your Son's return. And we long dearly for that time, great Father. We pray that he comes soon, that we might see his return soon, and that we might be gathered together. For at the moment, great Father, we are separate, we are in our own homes, but we thank you that we can share time still around your word and spend time in fellowship with one another. And this evening we've thought of some practical lessons, great Father. We think of the zeal of those in the times past to keep close to those things concerning you, the zeal of those who wish to maintain what is true and upright and pleasing in your sight. And we pray, great Father, we follow their example, that we continue to strive to uphold what is pleasing to you, uphold your word, as we await patiently your Son's return. And we thank you, great Father, that you have instituted a reminder for us, that you have given your Son and given us that reminder of the bread and wine. And it helps us to think on those wonderful things that you've done to us, that great act of love that you have shown in giving your Son. And we know that this is the route we have to hope in the future. It is the salvation given to us through your wonderful grace and mercy. And we thank you so much for these things, great Father. And now, as we are separate, we think and pray and wish for that time to come even more. So we wish to be gathered together soon, to be together, fulfilling your will on this earth and proclaiming your wonderful truth to the world around us. And we pray dearly for his return, great Father. And until that time comes, we pray that we continue to benefit from times such as these. And we know, great Father, that there are some who are unable to enjoy this talk this evening and unable to join with us. And we pray, great Father, that you're with them also, that you help us all to continue to work together in a manner pleasing in your sight, to communicate with one another, and to discuss how we can further bring praise and glory and honour to your almighty name as we await patiently your Son's return. So we thank you for all these things, and we pray that these things remain firmly at the forefront of our mind as we wait patiently through what we pray are the last days before your Son's return. And we pray that you are with each of us in our separate places, and as we sleep this night, we pray for safety and separation from those things happening in the world around us, and that soon our next waking moment even is the return of your Son. And we pray dearly that you are with us and that we continue to think on these things and focus on these things that you have done for us, that wonderful grace and mercy you have shown us until his return. And we ask this prayer now through your Son. Amen. Thank you.
This reminds me of another incident later in the life of Phineas. Yeah, it is recorded at the end of Judges, in which the tribe of Benjamin actually had departed from the things of God. And Phineas is there when they have to deal with it, but he doesn't take a leading role, because at the first they don't even consult him. Phineas doesn't actually appear in that record fighting against Benjamites until they've gone up several times in the several days and got beaten. And Phineas perhaps would have understood by then that sometimes you actually have to talk to people rather than make war against them straight away.
Thanks for this evening, Pete. This is the discussion bit that you were asking about now.
All right. Okay.
Yeah. This is that bit.
Yeah.
Thanks very much, Pete. Thoroughly enjoyed that. Loads and loads of powerful exhortation. Really, really good stuff. Thank you very much.
No problem. My pleasure. Yeah, it's just one of those obscure chapters I find interesting, you know. Mm.
You mentioned, Pete, about what side of Jordan the edifice, the altar was placed on. And I think verse 10 probably gives us a few little hints, because it said when they came unto the borders of Jordan, well, Jordan was the border for the children of Israel inhabiting Canaan.
Yeah.
It didn't say they crossed over. It came to the border of the land. And further, it says, the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan. So it wasn't in Gilead, it was in the land of Canaan. Yeah. And I think as well, there's a sort of purpose reason as well, would you think? That if it was going to be a witness, it needed to be a witness for the people of the land of Canaan. The people of the half tribe of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben knew what they'd done, that it was they that needed it, but it was the children of Israel that needed reminding.
Mm-hmm.
Just a few thoughts anyway.
Absolutely, yeah.
And thanks for the talk, Pete. As Stuart has already said, it was excellent exhortation as well.
Oh, good.
Thanks very much, Pete. Much appreciated. Short notice.
I thank William for that.
Yeah, you can do exactly that. I guess that the chapter is, yes, about poor communication, but it's also about good communication, isn't it? Because certainly the reaction of the 2.5 tribes could have been a lot different to what it was. So, you know, they could have seen the great sort of the hierarchy of the other tribes coming over towards them, and, you know, they could have, you know, a bit like Esau, been really sort of prepared and anxious about that, and sort of put in their defences. But yeah, really, like you emphasised, how they sort of called on the name of God and tried to just explain rather than react to the criticism that was sort of levelled at them in completely the right way. They didn't take offence at that. They sort of, you know, it's quite a lengthy, well, it seems a lengthy few verses that Phineas discusses all the sort of rebelling things that they think that they've done. But they hear it out, don't they? And they're willing to listen to what they have to say before putting across their kind of argument and what their intentions were. So, yeah, like you say, it's one of those obscure chapters in Scripture which you think, well, why is that there? Why is that recorded for us? But there's absolutely shed load of lessons for us, isn't there?
Absolutely. Yeah, that's an interesting point, Dan. That's the flip side again of the coin, you know. Why didn't they understand my intentions? And we get very upset that somebody hasn't understood. And it's all to do with communication, isn't it? It's good communication. Like you said, it's not just communicate, it's good communication. Yeah, very good point.
But like you say, it seems odd that, you know, back in Numbers, they saw the land, that it was good. It was very much, you know, Lot-esque, isn't it?
Exactly. I said I didn't know whether anybody had any thoughts, whether that was... it was obviously... approved by God. I mean, it tells us that Moses says, you know, it's approved. But to me, it didn't sit well. I mean, but you know, a lot of things that man strives for, contrary to God's original commandment, God does, you know, in His love and in His mercy, extend out that He will allow it. But it isn't always good for you. And I think this is a good example of that, perhaps.
I think in the whole purpose of God, who knows the end from the beginning, it's rather like the daughters of Zelophehad, isn't it? It wasn't that God had forgotten. He left certain things in the law to try them, to see if they would think deeply about His word, and to see if they applied it and saw. So He's left out certain things to see if they know how to apply the law, and if there's a weak point, then it's not because God isn't aware of it or hadn't thought of it. You know, oh yes, I hadn't thought of that. Yeah, good point. It's because he wants them to think objectively about what He's spoken. And I think here with the in the case of the 2.5 tribes, as you very rightly took us to Numbers, they were absolutely determined to go over into the land to help their brethren, and it was again an opportunity for God to try their resolve. Here they'd seen what God had always intended that they should do, and there was their resolve to do it by fulfilling their commitment first. And
in a sense, 7 years as well, 7 years they're away from their families.
Yes, they were very reluctant to go back, and Joshua had to virtually drive them back to
yes.
And if you think about it, the kingdoms of Og and Bashan were Amorites, and it was the Amorites that inhabited the land of Canaan. So it was really an extension of Canaan in that sense.
Yes, absolutely, yeah.
Can you tell me where there were other stones, weren't there? The stones of memorial at Gilgal. Yes. So how far away would this altar be from Gilgal, or would it be around that same place?
That's a really good question. I don't think we're told geographically exactly where it was on the Jordan. To me, it made sense at Gilgal because that seems to be the kind of the natural crossing. And there were already those stones there as memorial. And perhaps in their mindset, they'd got, well, Joshua did this when we crossed. You know, obviously, this is an acceptable thing to do. It's a good idea. And as I said, you know, as humans, we like the physical prompts. And you know, yeah, but exactly where it was, I don't know. Does anybody else know?
That's a
name. Can I just say, Dan looks like he's got a really elaborate hairpiece in, but it is some wall art in our back, on our wall. Mm-hmm. Looks like he's got a lovely clip.
Look what I've got. And a light structure behind me.
I've got a halo behind me.
Sorry, that better.
That's weird. Sorry.
Carry on. Sorry, love. The significant thing about this altar was that it wasn't designed to be an altar, and
right.
the problem that with the 9.5 tribes had is they hadn't seen it. It was designed to be looked at, as a symbol. And they, I mean, what they did was ridiculous. It was like they heard that an altar had been built and missed the point that it had been built to look at. It was purely a symbol. Yeah. That's like looking at a, I'm going to make it sound absurd here. That's like looking at the little crucifix and saying, well, you'll never get, it's never, not big enough to nail a guy to, is it?
That's right.
For that. It's a symbol.
Yeah, it was huge. I mean, it was completely off scale.
Years ago, we went to, I think it was the Clent Hills or somewhere like that, and there was some modern art installation there. And what this was an enormous deck chair. And it was, you know, you could kind of climb into it and your feet dangled over the edge. It was art. It wasn't meant to be a deck chair. It was something to look at. And the point is, later on, if you get, I was looking at the verses around the Solomon building the temple and the dedication of the temple, all the country comes together to the temple. It was reminding the 2.5 tribes that that day would come. It was almost an investment that they were looking forward to that future time.
Yeah.
But yeah, acting on hearsay is very bad.
Well, but frequently people act on hearsay.
Davis wants to be left back in.
Luke, could you let Beck Davis is trying to get back in on Zoom?
Tell her she's late.
Wake up, Luke.
Not me.
Beck's only just finished having a breakfast.
No, she couldn't have the laptop. Tim had it for work.
It's unlocked.
Thank you.
It's another very interesting point you made in verse 22 of chapter 22, in that you gave the name and titles there. It's quite interesting. Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh, the power of the mighty ones, because that's exactly in Genesis 34, when Jacob came back into the land, and he'd managed successfully to avoid too close a settlement to Esau, he built an altar and called it virtually the